If you would turn in your New Testament to the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews, we'll be looking at some statements from that chapter for our study in just a moment. I would join in the words of appreciation that have been expressed for the presence of each one of you. In the book of Hebrews, the writer is dealing with a problem that is not just unique to the people that lived at that time. The book is dealing with the problem of apostasy. We need to look at just a little bit of the background of the information that's contained here, as we'll notice some things that the writer says in chapter 4. These people, the Hebrew Christians, of course, we're reminded of the fact that these were those who were the physical descendants of Abraham, most of them at least. And they had before had a great deal of pride in the fact that they were the physical descendants of Abraham. But these, in their obedience to the gospel that had been preached to them, had entered into a new relationship with God. It was as the Old Testament had prophesied, that God was going to make a new covenant, one that would not be like that covenant that their fathers were under. And the great privileges that the writer speaks of here in the book of Hebrews is far superior. I suppose if you wanted just to use a very few words in describing the entire book of Hebrews, it would be with the word superior. One word. Here's a system that is superior to that which these Hebrew Christians had known in times past. It was founded upon better promises, as the writer says. And it was founded upon the fact that there were better sacrifices offered. The blood of bulls and goats that the writer had spoken of later on, that had been offered, which were for hundreds of years had been offered. There had not been a single sin that had been cleansed as a result of that sacrifice itself. Now, we're not saying that there wasn't forgiveness that God made available to his people, but conditioned upon the fact that here was something that was a shadow of that which was to come. Blood of Christ that would be offered. But these people have run into a problem. I don't know just exactly how many years. I don't know that anyone knows just exactly when the book of Hebrews was written. But even given sort of an outside estimate there, perhaps in the mid to latter part of the 60s, I think there's clear evidence that it was written before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But even if you take that latter date there, of the last part of the 60s, here you're dealing with 30, 35 years, something like that, from the time that the Lord established his rule, his kingdom, as here people were obedient to his truth and came under his control. But during that period of time, events were taking place that affected the lives of these people. And we say, this is what makes it that we share today in the same kind of problems that these people did long ago. Persecution was something that arose. First of all, the first persecutions against the early church were persecutions that came from the leaders of the Jews. Now, later on, the Romans got in on the deal. But that early persecution that arose from the Jews, and here these people were under this threat. The writer makes a statement on over in chapter 10, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. That was implying that there's a good possibility before long that they would. The opposition wasn't at the early stage, the physical persecution of destruction to the body. For the writer says, you've taken joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing that in heaven you have an enduring substance. And so we can get a picture then of what was taking place. Well, how were these people to react to that matter of that severe persecution, at least so far as their material possessions was concerned? Well, it seems that many of these Christians found that one of the things that they could do was to sort of slip back, at least not make a complete break from Judaism. Some of the small details, as we might say, that they could go back and practice some of those things that would identify them as being associated with the Jews. Well, there's a danger in that. And the danger is, as is noted in chapter 10, we're going to get to chapter 4 before it's over. The writer talks about the fact that, well, verse 26, if we sin willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful looking for of judgment. He goes on and points out the great tragedy that's involved of turning back, turning away from the Lord, his system, his religion that he taught, and going back to Judaism. No more sacrifice for sin. What a hopeless and helpless situation that people would find themselves in. Today, if we think about this matter, no sacrifice for sin. Well, we're not getting into what's involved there in the sin willfully and things of that nature, but just the fact that it's possible that such take place. Well, now, no more sacrifice. But look at the situation here with the people of Israel. These from the background here of the relationship of the Jews there. Here in the book of Hebrews, the purpose, it seems, of the writer is to do everything that he possibly can to encourage these people to be steadfast in their faith. Not to turn back and to experience the tragedy of being rejected by God. You can read some of the things that are said about that matter of the being rejected. If you look in the sixth chapter of the book, beginning in verse 4, he says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it, and bears herbs useful for those that by whom it is cultivated, receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. The ground's not going to be burned. That's not the point that he's making, but the punishment that's to come upon those that he's talking about here. Apostasy is a real danger. Was then, and regardless of the teachings of men today, it still is. So the writer wants to encourage people, remain steadfast. How does he do it? throughout the book of Hebrews, there are a number of statements made, things that the writer is encouraging these people to do, and for us today as well, that would prevent them from being overcome, of going into apostasy, of turning their back upon God. And these different statements are introduced by two words. Those two words are, "let us." Someone long ago used the idea in a lesson along this line. Here are some lessons that we learn from God's lettuce patch. A little bit more emphasis there perhaps than we would say "let us," but lettuce. Let us do certain things. There are four occasions in the book of Hebrews that the writer uses to introduce a thought. And he says, "let us." He includes himself among these people. Many have suggested that Paul is the author of the book of Hebrews. That's not our point to argue one way or the other on that. But the inspired writer says, "let us." He included himself. And since the promises that are contained in the book of Hebrews are promises that the Lord said are to be preached as a part of the gospel to the very end of time, it applies to us as well. Let us do certain things. We sometimes think about congregations and the solution to certain problems in congregations. Well, the solutions to the problems are those that are solved by individuals. If we would heed the let us that are given here in the book of Hebrews, we're just dealing with the ones found in chapter 4 this evening. If as individuals we would take heed to these admonitions, let us, then the problems, so far as the congregations are concerned, most of those problems would be taken care of. Well, let's get into the let us. If you look, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, we find the first of the let us. "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those that heard it." Let us fear. I'm persuaded that one of the greatest needs that we have in this country as a country and among God's people as a whole is the need for developing fear of God. Jesus talked about, "don't fear men who are able to kill the body, but after that they have no more power. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body." There's a greater power than men. There's a greater power than the governments that have existed here upon this earth. We sometimes fear as to what's going to take place in this country if things continue one way or the other and different kinds of government come in. Well, there's not a whole lot as individuals that we might be able to do to prevent such. We're not getting into politics, but the matter is, if we develop the proper attitude toward God, the fear, then that helps us regardless of what the circumstances may be concerning the government. But why? What's involved in this matter of fear? I was reading some last evening about this matter, and a writer made the statement, well, we can approach God without any fear. I know that the Bible teaches, the New Testament teaches, that perfect love casts out fear. Now, what does he mean, perfect love? No one reaches the point where he no longer has a need of working on his love. It's something that should always be growing and developing. The word perfect so many times is used in relationship to that which is complete. The love of God is perfected in mankind. It's completed in mankind. It reaches the point that God has in mind for it to do. Love is to have an effect upon the way we live. And so it casts out fears, he says. There are two concepts concerning fear. We won't go into detail on it. There's another word that's used, but it's just one or two times and doesn't really have that much influence on what we're talking about. There are two kinds of fear. There is a word that we have translated in our language today, and we hear it quite often. A person has a phobia. Did you hear politicians say people that are homophobic, they have a fear? Well, maybe for other reasons. But the idea of fear, and that fear involves a dread, a terror, as we might use the term. Well, do we fear God in that respect? I believe that's what Jesus was talking about in the passage you referred to a few moments ago from Matthew chapter 10. Don't fear man, but fear God. Fear the one who's able to cast both soul and body into hell or punishment. Well, the Bible does teach that we're to have a degree of fear if we're not doing God's will. And of course, the other kind of fear is that which has to do with a reverence, a holy respect for God. Chapter 12 and verse 28, the writer of Hebrews, the writer concludes that chapter there as it's divided by saying that wherefore we are to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. If we're to serve God, it must be with those attitudes. But I don't think you can just completely separate the two kinds of fear. I understand that when one is doing God's will, God says that he accepts him, that he will stand perfected and not be put to shame, as Paul wrote to, I believe, the Thessalonian Christians. And so he can stand without fear that he's going to be cast into eternal punishment when he is striving to do God's will. But he fears also that matter, or should, that if he does not do God's will, that he will be punished. Israel of long ago did not profit from the warnings that God gave them. Promises that he made to them, the blessings that he assured them that they would receive, not many of them enjoyed those blessings. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is a good passage that goes along with what we're looking at here in the book of Hebrews. Paul begins that chapter by reminding his readers of what happened to the people of Israel long ago. They were all delivered out of Egyptian bondage. They were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They ate the same food. They drank the same drink. In other words, he said they all had the same blessings. And that those blessings were provided, as he identifies it there, by Christ. And as that took place, they soon went back and they became involved in sin. It wasn't very long after they had left Egypt, you'll recall, that the people demanded of Aaron, the brother of Moses, that he make gods to go before them into the land of Canaan. And so the people took their jewelry, gold and silver, gold in particular, and Aaron fashioned a calf, an idol. And thus the people started the long and bitter course of history in their turning away from God and their practicing of idolatry. But here the writer refers to it in verses 1 and 2. The gospel, the message of God, wasn't of profit to these people long ago. Why? Because it wasn't mixed with faith in them. They really didn't believe. Now, many of them said they did. No doubt, just as today, if you were to ask the question, do you love God? Do you love God's Word? I had planned on speaking on, do you love the truth tonight? And other plans were made. But the writer here talks about this matter. Paul, in writing to the Thessalonian Christians, second letter, chapter 2, speaks of how before the end there will come a time in which the man of sin is going to be revealed. He will perform lying signs and wonders. He will deceive men, many men. And he says the reason for that is because they receive not the love of the truth. Do we have that kind of respect for God's Word? Let us fear. That should be something that's priority one. To fear God above every man, every group of men, every government, or whatever it may be. To do what's right. When we are shown from the teaching of God's Word, here is something that God expects of us, we must have that commitment. The second fear, the second let us, and these next three will not be quite as long as that one. The second one is found in verse 11 of chapter 4, where the writer says, here, let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. We've already talked a little bit about the rest that God promised His people. Well, when the people of Israel went into the land of Canaan, that rest that they enjoyed, they were freed from the bondage in Egypt. There was a period of time in which they enjoyed peace in the land. But that peace that they enjoyed, that rest that they enjoyed, was just a symbol of something. It was something that was temporary. It was something that had to do with the existence of this people in the land of Canaan. But it represented something as well. It wasn't just the fact of their going into the land of Canaan. Many years later, King David refers to the promised rest that God had made concerning His people. And the Hebrew writer refers to this and he says, David says, there's a rest of God. And the conclusion from that, he says, if that was so, if Joshua had given the people rest when they went into the land of Canaan. If it had been the fulfillment, then there wouldn't have been the need of speaking again, that there's a rest that is available. And he says, if David spoke of that, the same thing is true today. There still remains a rest. Today, that same line of reasoning is used. We sing the song, O land of rest, for thee I sigh. When will the moment come when I shall lay my armor by and dwell in peace at home? That's just a reminder of the promise that God has given, a land of rest. But he says concerning this, the New King James is what I read there when it says that we are to be diligent to enter that rest. The older King James, the 1611 versions, says, therefore, let us labor to enter into that rest. People today say, well, that just doesn't fit. We can't enter God's promised rest by laboring, by working. There are other translations. A paraphrase translation of the passage says, let us carefully strive to obey Jesus. Being careful in the efforts that we make to obey. It wasn't the fact that, well, like some religious people today talk about great acts that are done, works that are done. Read this past week where a certain religious group was honoring Mother Teresa for all the work that she had done. All of that's good. The world would certainly be benefited if people would be like that woman in taking care of needs of others as she saw they had need. But had that woman lived for 1,000 years and was able to accomplish 10,000 times what she did accomplish, she still would not have earned her way into heaven. So then that's not the concept of work or laboring. What do you think of when we read this expression that we're to labor, that we enter into that rest? Well, there are many things that would be included. The idea of such things as Paul's statement, where in the 1 Corinthian letter in chapter 9, he talked about this matter, athletes contending in a race. They put forth great effort. His point was that striving effort to win the crown. And then Paul himself talked about how he conducted himself. He would contend as a boxer. He says, not as one beating the air. His opponent was real. And he put forth effort that was real. And then he goes on and says, therefore, I buffet my body daily. The older reading. He was talking about that self-discipline, that self-control that he exercised to bring that body into subjection. You have any problem restraining yourself in some of the things that God has revealed in His Word? Perhaps even some of those things it says, they that practice such shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. There's one of the things that's involved in some laboring. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Kind of information that helps us in conduct of life. We don't have the time to talk about other matters there of the growth and everything. The third, let us, is found in 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. The confession that people made in the days of the New Testament, that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. The day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter and the other apostles convinced people that they had taken by wicked hands and had crucified the Son of God. And Peter says, as his record, his account is recorded, let all Israel know this, that this Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. Verse 36 of chapter 2. Those people that understood, they understood what Lord and Christ meant. There's a problem today. Not very many people understand, evidently, what Lord and Christ mean. And if they do, they're not willing to say, I believe that, and I must live in such a way as to recognize it. But let us hold fast that confession. Now that ties in with what we said in the earlier part of the study about these people that were being confronted with this matter. Just come over here. You can come back and you can associate with the people that you have associated with in times past. You shouldn't leave completely your heritage. That would be a denying of the one that we have confessed, or those people had confessed, as being the Lord in Christ, the Savior, the great high priest that offered his blood. And he was the offerer himself as he did that, not that others offered it for him. Let us hold fast that confession or profession of faith. And then the last let us is found down in verse 16 of chapter 4, last verse in the chapter. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What a privilege. Here these people, the writer says, you have the privilege of coming to the throne of God. You have a Father. You have a Savior wanting to hear from you. He's done everything that he can to encourage you to come in the time of trials and the time of need, and to make your request known. Back in the days of the Old Testament, when King Hezekiah heard that he was going to die, he made his plea to God to remember what he had done. And God told the prophet Isaiah, you go back and tell him 15 years are going to be added to your life. We have a Father. We have a high priest at the right hand of God. And we have the assurance. We can draw near. The illustration of a person coming into the presence of the king. We can come into his presence with confidence, boldness, not rashness, not a sense of arrogance, but of complete confidence. Because of who we are, because we have accepted the gospel of Christ, we've become the children of God. God is listening, and he wants us to come. Four things that we've touched on briefly that would help us to overcome the dangers of apostasy. Let us give heed to them, that we might be found in the day of Christ, the day of judgment, be found without blemish, be found acceptable to God. Maybe those here this evening that as children of God need the encouragement to come back to him, recognizing the things that have been done that are wrong, turning from those things and asking God's forgiveness. And there may be those who have never yet become the children of God. If God deals with His children in such a way as we've indicated here, the danger that He, the picture that He presented of that danger, it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God, as the writer says in chapter 10. If that's true of the children of God, what about those who know not God and who obey not the gospel of His dear Son? The Lord demands that we be obedient to His Word. A song has been announced that we'll sing at this time to encourage you.